Welcome to Meals for Maturity, Bible talks to help you mature as a follower of Jesus, by Pastor Dom Fiocco.
Scottish pastor and theologian from last century, P.T. Forsyth, wrote this: "The preacher is not there to astonish people with the unheard of. He is there to revive them in what they have long heard." That's not a bad summary of my Meals for Maturity series on Jacob as it draws to a close. Through 18 Bible talks, I probably have not astonished you with unheard of truths. And if all I've done is revive you with Bible truths you've long heard before, then I'm content with that. I've done my duty. Over and over again through this series, I've been reminding us, or reviving us, of the outrageous grace poured out upon Jacob and now overflowing to you and me in Christ. And from what we get in this last chapter on Jacob from Genesis chapter 34-35 is more of the same. But I also hope and pray that you will be astonished by yet another act of grace upon grace that Jacob experiences and one day passes on to us as children of Abraham by faith in Christ. Genesis chapter 34, the last talk, is not a great chapter to dwell on and say, hey, look at this hero of faith. Isn't he worth studying and celebrating? No way. Lust, deceit, murder, wickedness. The chapter starts, Genesis 34, starts in horrific circumstances with the rape of Jacob's daughter, Dinah. And then we have the slaughter at Shechem by the sons of Jacob. And the chapter ends with us questioning what hope is there for this so-called holy family hanging off the family tree of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Rebekah. By the way, Genesis chapter 34 is another one of those godless texts. That is, God's name is never mentioned. God is mentioned in the last verse of chapter 33 and in the first verse of chapter 35 and then multiple times across this chapter. But God's name is missing across the entire sorry drama of chapter 34, almost as if to say to us, the silence of God is condemnation enough. But as we'll see, even through the horror of Genesis 34 and the absence of God, even this sinful disaster of a chapter still falls under the sovereign control of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wendy picks up the story for us.
Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 to 4. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem.
After all that's happened across chapter 34, isn't it amazing, outrageous even, that the first words of Genesis chapter 35 are, "God said to Jacob." In the midst of this disaster at Shechem, God still seeks out Jacob. He's still calling him back to himself. Verse 1 is just like the many references we get across the New Testament directed straight to us. But God. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God. We had turned away from his ways, but God. God is gracious in that Shechem is not the last word or last city for Jacob. There is still the call back to Bethel in verse 1. Now, we've heard about Bethel, remember, from chapter 28 and Jacob's stairway to heaven dream. God says to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." It's time for Jacob to now fulfill his vow and return to the place God wants him to be. And so he travels about 20 miles from Shechem and he arrives at Bethel, the house of God. But before he and his family and extended household make this pilgrimage, they must first prepare their hearts and cast away all their idols. Now, we shouldn't be all that surprised at the mention of foreign gods here in verse 2 and the call to repent of holding on to these pagan idols if you're part of Jacob's clan. We've already learned back in chapter 31, Rachel had stolen the pagan idols from her dad Laban and was now sitting on them as she rode her camel. It's like the Bible writer is saying to us as readers, and that's not a bad place for foreign idols to be, under your butt, useless and hidden. But now in chapter 35, it's time to do away with idols and bury them deep in the ground. It's a reminder of how the Ten Commandments begin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. A pure heart begins with repentance from idolatry and turning to worship the true and living God. It's interesting, we read in verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Bible scholar Ian Dugard writes, our sinful hearts are such that even when we bury our idols, we never forget where we buried them and tend to go back regularly to lay flowers on their grave. May God help us to be truly people of repentance from the idols of our hearts. After this, in verse 5, we find God's protection resting over Jacob and his company. As they journeyed, a terror fell from God upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Remember what's just happened across chapter 34 and the slaughter at Shechem. No doubt the surrounding nations and peoples could easily get together and make mincemeat out of Jacob and his sons. Except, here we have the first of many references across the Old Testament of God's protecting hand of providence over his people. One writer puts it well, sometimes the Lord puts the straitjacket on his people's enemies, in this case, scaring them stiff, clamping them in heaven's vice. It's yet another reminder, God is being faithful to his promises that he's given to the big daddy Abraham. Remember, one of the P's on his plate was protection from the nations. The protection here in verse 5 is clearly divine and without a doubt undeserved. It's Psalm 121 verses 7 and 8 being played out well before the psalmist picks up his pen to write it. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And so in verses 6 to 15, Jacob finally arrives and settles his family at Bethel, and he builds an altar in true worship. In verse 10, there's the reminder of what we heard back in Genesis 32. Remember the uneven wrestling match for Jacob with God's angel? And after that, Jacob gets a name change to go with his heart change? Well, here again is the outrageous grace on display for Jacob. God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Of course, as we've already seen, sometimes the Jacob takes a while to be transformed into the Israel. He, like us, are always a work in progress. And then God pledges again, or rather reminds Jacob once more, of the promises that are his by faith. It's the P's of Genesis 12, 1-3. But God graciously here adds another additional promise in verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. We're not told the detail here, but keep reading your Bible, and you will find the King of all kings one day hanging from the family tree of Jacob. God's grace is unrelenting and knows no bounds. God has not forgotten his promises of Genesis 3:15 that one day the serpent-crushing king will conquer. Well, even in this back-to-Bethel journey and then the settling in the land of promise, even still there is drama to unfold. It seems there's never a dull moment in the life of Jacob, now Israel.
Genesis chapter 35, verses 16 to 22. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labour, and she had hard labour. And when her labour was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12.
Here we read of life and death all in the same verse. Jacob's favourite wife, Rachel, finally brings to birth another son. Benjamin is born, but Rachel dies. There is a time to be born and a time to die. Rachel fulfills her cry here to Jacob from Genesis 30, verse 1. Give me children or I shall die. Well, tragically, it is in childbirth that she does die. In contrast to Leah, her sister, Rachel's death and memorial is given a number of verses. No doubt the sorrow for Jacob is great and heartfelt for the love of his life. Here's a reminder that death and sorrow are part and parcel for God's people, then and now. None of us are exempt from the curse of sin and the brokenness and heartache that comes via the grave. Across this chapter in Genesis, we're given the stark reality of the grave three times. Back in verse 8, it's Deborah being buried. Deborah was Jacob's mum's lifelong nurse. Now it's Rachel who's buried, and by the end of the chapter, it is Isaac who goes to the grave. But perhaps in a remarkable display of God's grace yet again, in verse 29, it's both Jacob and Esau who are together again, reconciled, and sharing a shovel as they dig their father's grave. Who would have predicted that after the scheming and scamming of Genesis chapter 27? There is, of course, one more sordid twist to this drama. And of course, it had to come from Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, didn't it? Just one line, just brief, just to the point, and just tragic. Verse 22. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. This blot on Jacob's family is simply recorded, thankfully sparing us the details. Bilhah, the mother of Reuben's half-brothers Dan and Naphtali, would have been much older than Reuben, so it's probably not lust-driven here for Reuben. Maybe family politics is the driving force for his wicked incest. Maybe he thinks Bilhah will become Jacob's favoured one over Reuben's mum Leah. Or maybe, like Absalom with his father David later in 2 Samuel 16, here it's like Reuben is trying to place himself in a position of power and politics, trying to get one up on his brothers maybe. Whatever the case for this wicked sin, we're told that Israel, that is Jacob, hears of it and never forgets. In Genesis chapter 49, verses 3 to 4, when it comes to Jacob's last days and the blessings he gives to his children, we read verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. The sins of Reuben remind us afresh of what we've heard before from the Bible. You reap what you sow, and judgment is not far away for Reuben. By the way, also in Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7, Jacob's other sons, Simeon and Levi, are also demoted in the family line, and the blessings that they should have received pretty much become a curse, as Jacob reminds them of their outrageous and over-the-top violence and revenge from the slaughter at Shechem episode. Despite the silence and inaction of Jacob at times, Genesis chapter 49 shows us he does have a long memory. And you know what? With Reuben coming along and saying, hey, I might just bed down with my father's concubine, well, I think once more we're being shown what a great disaster the breaking of God's good design for marriage has been. polygamy across the Jacob narrative is one great advert saying to us, stick with God's good plan. One man with one woman committed to each other till death do us part. Will God's people ever learn? Don't muck around with the instruction manual. God's ways are always the best. If anything, what this passage shows us, verses 16 to 22, is that even amongst God's people, there is muck and messiness, sin and suffering. There is death and decay. The impact of Genesis 3 still echoes on, even in the so-called holy families and the so-called great ones of the faith. Maybe you've heard of, many of you have probably heard of John Calvin, the great godly French Geneva theologian, powerfully used by God during the Protestant Reformation years. What many of us have probably haven't heard of is that Calvin's life was plagued by sin and suffering, by distress and discouragements, just like you and me, no doubt. Calvin's younger brother's wife, Anne, was caught in adultery with Calvin's servant, Pierre. That wasn't the messiness this great reformer needed in his family history. And then 5 years later, 1562, Calvin's stepdaughter Judith, the daughter of his wife, whom Calvin had married as a widow, anyway, Judith, who had this glowing reputation as a Christian, ends up standing in a courtroom confessing also to adultery. Calvin and his wife, Idalette, had three children of their own. Their first son survived just 1 month. 2 years later, they had a daughter, but she died just after a few days. And then their third child was stillborn. To make matters worse, the gossip around Geneva at the time was that God was punishing them through their loss. One Catholic writer saying, Calvin married Idalette, by whom he had no children, though she was in the prime of life, that the name of this infamous man might not be propagated. And 9 years after they were married, his wife, Idalette, died, aged 48. Friends, don't believe the lie that God's people, even great saints like John Calvin, are somehow spared the impact of sorrow upon sorrow, because we all live east of Eden. Faith never insulates us from suffering, from sorrow, or the effects of sin. There is a realness, you see, recorded for us across the Bible stories, enough maybe to help us along in our battles with sin and Satan and sorrow. Well, our Jacob story concludes with a list of Jacob's 12 sons in verses 23 to 26. And yes, maybe this list isn't all that impressive. I mean, it's only 12 names, not exactly sand on the seashore or the billions of stars in the night sky that's been promised earlier by God. But you know what? 12 sons and one daughter is a lot more than what the big daddies Abraham and Isaac ever had. This list of 12 is showing us God knows about his promises and God knows how to fulfill his promises. Let's just wait and see what comes of this 12. For from here, the Bible story builds on this number, giving us the 12 tribes of Israel across the Old Testament. And then a new Israel is formed by the Lord Jesus with his deliberate choosing of 12 apostles in the Gospels, culminating, of course, in Revelation chapter 21, symbolic of the complete church of God, Old Testament style and New Testament style, redeemed out of darkness by Jacob's greatest relative, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Well, where to from here does Jacob's journey go? Of course, he lives a while longer, not dying until the end of Genesis. But our series of Bible Talks will end here at Genesis 35, because now the focus and spotlight shifts to his children and to his 12 sons. But surely things will start to get better from this point on. I mean, Jacob's life has been pretty scandalous, as we've seen, since Genesis 25. In fact, since in the womb of Genesis 25. Surely things will get better now that God has brought about a name change for Jacob. And surely his family will learn something good and not go down the same deceptive, lying path of dad and even their mums. Surely now things will start to improve for this God-chosen line of blessing to the nations. I know Genesis 34 to 35 is maybe not the best start for the kids. I mean, Simeon and Levi butchering a whole town with their scorched earth tactics is probably not the most glorious start for the next generation. And then there's Reuben's antics in the bedroom of Bilhah in this chapter. Yeah, probably not a great thing for your resume, but at least things can't get much worse for Jacob's family, can they? Well, how about trying to kill your least favourite brother by throwing him into a pit, trying to murder him? And then what about selling him into slavery and lying to your dad about what's happened to him? And then how about Judah shacking up with his daughter-in-law Tamar, who's pretending to be a prostitute? Yes, even our hero Judah, that we love to go on about in our Bible story, about Bible studies, sadly, even he is a fine, fine mess. But then again, aren't all these guys Jacob's children? And aren't they just like their dad and their mums? And aren't they just like you and me, desperately needing a saviour who's not like them, desperately needing a saviour in whom there is no deceit, no wickedness, no sin. And so, like a broken record across this series, I remind us again and again and again that somehow God is relentless in his giving of grace, that somehow and for some unfathomable reason, he continues to pour out outrageous grace to Jacob and to his children and to you and me and to our sons and daughters. If you remember nothing else in this series, then at least remember this. No one across Genesis chapter 25 to 35 comes out looking good. No one deserves salvation. No one is worthy of grace. And maybe this Sunday, as you gather in your church, you might just take a moment to look around you and you might just spot some Jacobs and some Rebekahs and some Rachels and some Simeons and Levi's and yes, even some Reubens. And you might just want to say, thank you, Lord, for saving them and for saving me. One of the constant challenges, I think, of living the Christian life, certainly for many years, is that we never outgrow our need for God's grace, even though our foolishness tries to convince us otherwise. The great line of John Newton of Amazing Grace fame is worth repeating often. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Saviour. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for not giving up on Jacob and not giving up on me. Thank you, Lord, for outrageous grace.
Thanks for listening to Meals for Maturity. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.